Tonight's shir is L'Zecher Nishmas of Shmuel ben Rav Nesanel, who was Leo Deutschlander, who was one of the founders Yasef Beis Yaakov movement, who was nifter at a young age without any children. And a holy man once told me that at Tisha B'Av, because of his yahrzeit, obviously, and we can't learn, but whatever we could do to remember his holy work is a good thing. The order of the davening in Yom Kippur night contains many different unique minhagim that are preserved by communities across the world. Following the Bolshevik takeover in Russia and their ensuing campaign to eradicate organized religion, the Chafetz Chaim designated Kol Nidre night as a time for every shul in the world to recite the Tehillim on behalf of their brethren trapped behind the Iron Curtain. Known as the Takana of the Chafetz Chaim, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz adhered to this practice well into the 1970s with an impassioned post-Kol Nidre Shmuz, which many people remember, followed by Tehillim. I think the Mir Yeshiva continues to recite Tehillim. It continues this minhag. I don't know if others do, but that's just one I could think of. But this past week, I had the privilege of touring the oldest Jewish congregation in America, which is She'erith Israel. Not the oldest shul, because the physical building is not the oldest, but it's the oldest Jewish congregation, meaning they've been in different buildings, but it's the oldest congregation, otherwise known as the Spanish-Portuguese Synagogue on the Upper West Side. It was subsequent research into this historic shul that led me to discover this story. I would like to thank the current minister, as they're still called there, Rabbi Dr. Meir Soloveitchik, for providing me with many of the sources for tonight's lecture. The other main sources that I use come from the historian Cecil Roth and the book The Shwetas of Majorca by Baruch Bronstein, who was a professor in Columbia, written in 1936, and my friend Shimon Steinmetz. Why do I mention the Nusach of Yom Kippur night on Tisha B'Av? Well, there's a unique Mishaberach that is still preserved in the Machzorim of Spanish and Portuguese Jewry. And anybody who's ever been in that shul knows they really adhere to their minhagim. Rabbi Soloveitchik, who is a Soloveitchik, wears the robe and hat during weekday davening, and they daven. Very interesting nusach, which is preserved back from their Haim. On Yom Kippur night, they have in their Machzor a special Mishaberach for those who were being held by the Inquisition. Mishaberach HaVaseinu Avram Mitzchok V'Yakov Moshe Aaron Dov Roshom Hu Yivarach V'Yishmor Yidav Yazar, and then it has a sentence in Portuguese. I don't know, maybe Ari Bergman can read it for us. But Atodos Nosos Emaos Presos Pela Inquisiciano, our oppressed brethren confined by the Inquisition, I believe. And this is something that lasted till today. I don't know if they still repeat it, but it's in the Machzor that was printed by Rabbi Dipul in 1920 or 1925. I'm not sure. I believe it's still part of the liturgy. When talking about the Spanish Inquisition, I'm not going to go too deep into the background. Those who want to know more, there's just plenty out there. But the basic years of the Inquisition itself were 1478 until 1834. The last auto de fe happened actually in Mexico in 1850 or 1851. But as we'll see, the Jews never forgot. One cute anecdote: when Teddy Roosevelt was running for governor of New York in 1898, his Jewish supporters promoted him as the man who had avenged the Inquisition by beating the Spanish. One Yiddish poster noted, "He took revenge for us against Spain, which had sent its Jews to the dungeons of the Inquisitions and the auto de fe. At his own expense, he organized a regiment of Rough Riders and led it against the foe. There were many Jews among the Rough Riders." Somehow I hardly doubt that. "He recommended them for promotions and sang their praises. Now Spain lies punished for all its sins, and the man who fought against her stands before the people of the state asking if they approve what he did. Every vote for the colonel of the Rough Riders is a vote for approval of the war. Every vote for his opponent is a vote for the evil Spanish. By the way, Roosevelt failed to carry the Lower East Side in that election. Very quickly on the Inquisition. In the late 14th century, Spanish clergy began to stir up animosity and fear against the Jews, as was kind of normal in those days. However, these actions culminated in violent outbreaks in June of 1391, when synagogues in Seville were burned and replaced by churches. They had their own Kristallnacht, effectively. As a result of this violence, many Jews fled the country. Others converted to Christianity out of fear, and some were sold to Muslims, marking the largest forced mass conversion of Jews in Spain. The church and the crown were unprepared for this vast number of new converts, who created a new social group that was neither Holy Catholic nor Holy Jewish, in their eyes, sparking fresh societal tensions. These converts, known as conversos, had full citizen privileges and began competing economically, leading to a renewed wave of racial anti-Semitism. They were never accepted as Catholics. This discriminance against the conversos led to riots in Toledo in 1441, with essentially, quote-unquote, the old Christians oppressing the new Christians. To resolve these issues, the crown established a national inquisition in 1478 to test the loyalty of these conversos, adding to the impression. The ongoing persecution led some Jews and conversos to flee Spain, while others formed convert communities to preserve Judaism within the Iberian Peninsula, even as they outwardly practiced Christianity. We're referring to the Muranos. In March 1492, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella instituted the Alhambra Decree, better known as the Edict of Expulsion, which ordered the expulsion of practicing Jews from the country, ranging between 45,000 and 200,000. It's a pretty wide range. I'm not sure why. On July 31st, 1492, which was Tisha B'Av that year, practicing Jews living in Spain had to make their final decision, convert or leave the country. And finally, if conversos stayed and continued to keep their faith in secret but were found out by members of the Inquisition or exposed by neighbors, they would be tortured brutally into admitting their sin and later be burned, all of which was ordered by the church. I first want to kind of discuss the process as to how the Inquisition worked, and how did they discover, and the Inquisition that ran an intelligence service unlike any other in history. You know, some have written that the KGB could only dream of being as successful as the Inquisition was. Cecil Roth and the History of the Muranos, which is really worth reading, especially on Tisha B'Av, writes as follows. The accused would be arrested and imprisoned once someone came forward with testimony that they thought their neighbor was secretly observing Judaism. The trial would take place in private, in an utterly unfair fashion. The rules of evidence were so devised as to exclude all witnesses for the defense. No such qualms prevailed with regard to witnesses for the prosecution, who were frequently inspired by mere venom. The cases which did not result in a conviction were rare, meaning if you were arrested, the odds that you would be found guilty were extremely high. The goals of the Inquisition can be explained as follows, in their own words. They're not just there to persecute Jews, though of course there is that, but they have something else entirely in mind. As they see it, their goal, their job, and their holy duty is to torture the Jew in body in order to save his soul. What they are seeking is to pressure the secret Jew to recant his or her Judaism, thereby granting him salvation. They are willing, in fact, to spare the Jew from death in order to incentivize him to do so. If someone who was captured immediately admitted their guilt and was willing to renounce the faith of their fathers and proclaim their faith in the Holy One, then the prisoner is immediately asked to do so by swearing with his or her hand on a crucifix to clear a rejection of heresy, Judaism, and also to declare that he or she fully accepts upon themselves whatever punishment the church will decide. These punishments, while minor for non-Jews who were convicted of heresy, were massive for Jews. Punishments such as whipping, being sent to the galleys, which was basically being banished to the bottom of a dark, stinking hold of a ship where you were forced to oar like a slave for hours a day, essentially till you died. And most often, confiscation of their entire property. But if this was a first offense and the Jew was willing to recant, then they would not be killed. They would be publicly punished and they and their families would be shamed, but death would not result. If a Jew refused to confess to the crime of Judaizing, then torture was imposed in order to get to the desired point. The breaking of the Jew's will so that he or she could be saved again by swearing an oath to Yashka on a crucifix. The goal of the torture was to produce penitence, and it was only when a prisoner refused and openly and proudly identified as a Jew, which was very rare, as we'll see, then he or she would be sentenced to be burnt at the stake. In a technicality, the church was actually not allowed to execute anyone, so the sentence to death were technically called relaxed, which means they were given over to the civil authorities in order to be burnt. But for those sentenced to be burnt alive for profoundly embracing the Judaism, they were able, up to the last moment, to save themselves from pain by putting their hand on that cross and embracing Christianity. Then the auto de fe would proceed. And what's called the auto de fe is not actually the burning. That's the final act. It is the public gathering where all the prisoners of Inquisition were sentenced, and depending on their fate, they would wear one of three costumes. Those who had previously recanted wore a gown with an X across it. Those who would die but had embraced Christianity and would be strangled first wore a gown with inverted flames, and those wearing fire and devil designs signified that they would be burnt alive. It is the Jews who died this way, burnt alive as Jews, who were remembered forever by their brethren. However, the hard, sad truth is that for most of the Jews sentenced to death, the prospect of being burnt alive was so terrifying that they had already recanted on the crucifix to avoid experiencing this torturous end. They chose to be mercifully strangled before the burning began. The Spanish Inquisition wasn't limited to the country of Spain and Portugal. It operated in all of Spanish America and even as far afield as the Philippines. In the Americas itself, two autonomous Spanish Inquisition tribunals were created in Mexico City and Lima, Peru. I believe it operated in some parts of the Caribbean islands as well. Now we'll discuss the Marranos. Baruch Bronstein dug up reports from the archives of the Inquisition, which is incredibly preserved, that contain reports of how they observed and preserved Judaism against all odds. And this is fascinating. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath, slaughtered their fowl according to the ancient Mosaic law, and also, in accordance with it, kept three fast days each week. I think that they're referring to Baha, which I'm not sure many of us keep. They celebrated Passover. They recited a special blessing on Friday evening over wine. They threw their nail and hair trimmings into the fire and recited appropriate Jewish benedictions for the rite. The edict revealed that the conversos invariably ate meat during Lent, which is a major sin, obviously, and all other days upon which Catholics avoided it. They recited their psalms, but never concluded their recitation, as did the Christians, with Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritu Sancto, glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. They still awaited the coming of the Mashiach and observed many fasts of parting. For 40 days after a child was born among them, they somehow refrained from entering a church. And as he writes, they took care to circumcise their males and give them Jewish names. However, this point I'll contest, however, using the words of one memoirist at the time, who writes, many of the conversos, however, were convinced that circumcision alone ensured fealty to the God of Israel, some saying that the uncircumcised could not be good Jews. However, for obvious reasons, an adjustment to circumstances necessarily had to be made. The comforting formula was therefore developed that God did not demand circumcision so long as they circumcised their hearts with good deeds. Yet, as we'll see later, for the bolder spirits, this offered no real solution. Furthermore, when a death occurred among the Murano community, they turned the corpse to face the wall, washed it with warm water, dressed it in a new shroud, placed coins in its mouth, and emptied all the water standing in jars, all in observance of the Jewish law. For a whole year after death, the immediate family of the deceased ate only bread and olives, abstaining altogether from pleasures like meat. Most importantly, and this is how they preserved themselves, the conversos avoided intermarriage with Catholics. Well,
they made up this whole thing.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of these things, obviously, they concocted because as the generations went down, things got added in, as we'll see. They didn't, obviously, the first generation had a Messiah, but
also there were two Casimiras, right? The Spanish and the Portuguese.
Right.
And
you're talking to the Spanish. So here I'm actually referring to the Muranos on Mallorca in this section. This is what he's referring to in these testimonies that he dug up in terms of Menhagim and things that they perversed. The conversos avoided intermarriages with Catholics, offering huge dowries, even to strangers, so long as they were of their own faith. They sealed their marriage contracts in cemeteries in order to keep them secret. They executed their own laws. When a murder occurred among them, they concealed it and dealt with the culprit according to Jewish law. They collected alms among themselves for their own poor, and they also sent large contributions to a synagogue in Rome, which served as a refuge for those who fled from the island. They observed Saturday as a day of rest, but simulating to work thereon, they escaped detention. And finally, they refused the ministrations of priests when one of them died. However, it wasn't perfect, though. Through their ignorance, the conversos also broke away from the traditional emphasis of Judaism against the worship of saints when they prayed to Saint Raphael and Saint Tobit. Tobit is the one from Nineveh? I'm not as familiar. Who's Saint Tobit? Right. To deliver and assist them. So they definitely just using... Just the idea of using intermediaries, obviously, you know, we see today also we confuse that sometimes when people daven, but not referring to anything specific, but that was something that got confused with the other religion, obviously. What was important to them was that their prayers and aspirations reached God. If this communication could be effected only by means of saints, so strongly entrenched in them was Catholic doctrine, then they employed saints, so long as the saints mediating between them and God were Jewish and not Christian saints. And so begins our story. Early in July of the same year, 1672, some startling evidence was presented to the Inquisition. Certain Jews of Livorno, which is Italy, it was reported had made inquiries concerning the Jews who lived in Mallorca. And we're talking about the long reach of the Inquisition. They were investigating Spinoza in Amsterdam and investigating the infiltrated Jewish communities all around Spain, trying to hear what they were saying, you know, about Muranos they knew inside Spain. The Inquisition was told that the Jews of Livorno were referring to those people who lived on the Calle de Sayer, the descendants of the converted Jews known variously as the families of Fortezas, Aguilones. I'm not even going to try and pronounce these names. Cortez, Picones. In fact, all of them lived on various streets, which were named. Such knowledge must have been general enough to have made its way over the sea to Italy. In the following year, 1673, the Inquisition received additional information of a converso's heresies. This information came from a priest who had obtained it from the confession of a servant girl of one of the conversos. The servant had described the Jewish ceremonies she had seen in her master's house, which included shechita and them keeping different yom tovim. The family was soon arrested. Meanwhile, a party of Jews fleeing from North Africa to Livorno were apprehended by the Inquisition's officers who regularly searched boats in the harbor of Mallorca to prevent the smuggling of Jews into the Catholic city. The policy of the Inquisition was to question every Jew on board. If they admitted that they had been baptized, they were seized and their property confiscated. Among the 17 Jews on board the boat was one Alonso Lopez, a lad of 16 or 17, who, because he spoke Spanish so fluently, was held under suspicion. In normal times, perhaps the Jews would not have been imprisoned or subjected to any special scrutiny so long as they did not set foot on Spanish soil. But these were not normal times for the Inquisition, and it made its procedure more severe because many conversos were fleeing to answer the summons of Shabsai Tzvi, the false Messiah, who claimed he was divinely appointed to lead his people back to the Promised Land, according to his mystic compilations in the Year of Deliverance. At first, Lopez denied that he was ever baptized, but finally, through the Inquisition's torturous methods, admitted he was born and baptized in Madrid, later living in Malaga, and finally going with his father to North Africa. It was in Oran, which I believe is Algeria, O-R-A-N, that father and son were formally initiated into Judaism and circumcised. Long before Lopez had confessed his Christian background, however, the Inquisition had received incriminating evidence of his heresies from the tribunals in the cities of Granada, Madrid, and Malaga. The crew of the boat testified that Lopez had eaten, prayed, slept, and generally consorted with the other Jews on board, who were not Spanish, by the way. During the summer of 1673, distressed and anguished by tedious months spent in the Inquisition's jail, young Lopez, who protested again and again before this time that he was a Jew and desired to remain a Jew, finally confessed his heresies and asked for mercy. However, even then, he refused to surrender his belief in Judaism. And when the disappointed council ordered him back to his cell, he protested, "For the love of God, for the love of God, forgive me, for I am innocent." For as a real Jew, he was not able to cease being a Jew and become a Christian. In response to the inquisitor's questions about the Jewish ceremonies, Lopez described them fully. He told them, among other things, that the Jew observed the Shabbos as a remembrance of the day on which Hashem rested from the creation of the world. In the variant audiences with the theologians they sent after him, Lopez was often confounded by superior arguments. Often, the Inquisition felt he would surely submit, just as many other rabbis and great men among the Jews had already recognized what they called the greater excellence of Christianity and had forsaken their old faiths. Only the devil, it seemed to them, could blind him to his errors. After a long session with the theologians, Lopez was wont to cry out in a manner of a half-crazed man obsessed by one idea. For him, it was good enough to remain a Jew, and no power could move or convince him to be anything else. When the theologians advanced the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 7, I'm not sure what that is, for proof that the conception of the virgin was fulfillment of the old law, Lopez remained unmoved. "There can be no birth without a male," he retorted. He stoutly denied the assertion that the Messiah had already come, monotonously responding all the while, "I am a Jew, the son of a Jew, and I am waiting for my Mashiach." To improve his stubborn soul, they tortured him mercilessly and remanded him to his cell. The Inquisition instructed him to read another method they found to be effective, Friar Luis de Granada's book, which he discarded just like their other arguments. For another 11 months, he was confined to jail and continuously tortured beyond belief before the sentence was finally executed. In a great auto-de-fe on Sunday, January 13th, 1675, he was burned alive at the gate of Jesus outside the city walls. The execution took place despite the holy bishop's request that it be postponed for 2 days, allowing him an opportunity to work once more for the unfortunate's conversion. Lopez was burned at one of the most solemn auto de fés ever witnessed in Mallorca. It made a profound impression upon the population to see a man burned to death for the first time in the memory of most of those who resided on the island. More than 30,000 people jostled one another in the Plaza de Borne, Palma's most spacious square, anxious to see the spectacle at close range. In addition to the execution of Lopez, the effigies of six fugitive Portuguese conversos were burned. If there was a growing movement to ferret out heresy by the Inquisition, it failed, for there was also a quickening of spirit and a growing enthusiasm for the worthwhileness of the Torah law among the Majorcan conversos. They had seen Lopez sacrifice his life for it. His stoical death created a mood of martyrdom among them. It stirred dormant longings and memories. The influence of Lopez's death upon them was attested in a tradition among some Catholics that the conversos had seized the martyr's heart for a relic. One of the prominent conversos, in speaking to another converso of Lopez's martyrdom, reflected the sentiment of the whole community. Lopez had died serving his God, and he who died for his God would surely be crowned in heaven. But things got worse before they would ever get better. I'll read from the words of Cecil Roth. In 1678, the Inquisitor's attention was attracted to a meeting held in a garden outside the city, where there was rumored to be a synagogue. Investigations resulted in a very large number of arrests of quote-unquote new Christians suspected of being Jews and acting like them. There was obviously no spirit of martyrdom abroad. All those accused confessed their sin and professed contrition. In a series of four public autos in 1678, 219 of them figured as penance, none of them, however, being condemned to death. They compromised all of the wealthiest businessmen in the island, their property to the value of at least 1.5 million pesos, and the peso is not worth what it is now, was confiscated, and out of the proceeds, the tribunal built itself a new palace, was considered to be one of the finest in all of Spain. The subsequent degradation and ill treatment of those convicted and their families led many of them to form a plot to finally leave the island on an English ship, but storms delayed the boat and they were arrested. As they had not obtained the license to leave Spain, their action was taken as a confession of guilt and all were put on trial. This time, they were treated as heretics who had relapsed into guilt, and there could be no question of mercy for them. A series of four autos was held in March, May, and July 1691. A huge quemadero, which is the execution ground, 80 feet square and 80 feet high, and 8 feet high, provided with 25 stakes for the victims, was erected to serve as a stage for the last act of the tragedy. With a truly sardonic consideration for the comfort of the ordinary population, this was situated on the seashore, 2 miles from the city, so that the stench should not cause any inconvenience. In all, 37 persons were burned, while 50 suffered lesser punishment. The majority of those convicted professed repentance, as on the previous occasion, thus secured the grace of being strangled before their bodies were burnt. However, only three held out defiantly to the last and were burned alive. These were Rafael Valles, the spiritual leader of the secret community, with his pupil Rafael Benito Tarangi and the latter's sister, Catalina. All of these suffered with 9 of their less heroic brethren in faith at the principal auto of the series on May 6, 1691. We have a record that while Rafael Benito Tarangi was being held in jail, he wanted to die al Kiddush Hashem properly, and he found a small shard of glass and gave himself a bris while being imprisoned. His sister, Catalina Tarangi, who had confessed proudly that she was a Jewess and wished to remain one until the end, cried out for mercy from the middle of the flames. But it was noticed in her worst extremity, she never allowed the name of Jesus to cross her lips. Her brother, a stalwart youth of 21, struggled hard to escape and ultimately succeeded in snapping his bonds. But as he broke loose, he fell back on the power. Old Rafael Wallace, a simple soap maker who had succeeded in holding his own amongst all the most erudite theologians on the island, maintained a stoic attitude until the flames reached him, when, as the old chronicler jubilantly records, his body flared up like a torch. So traumatic was this moment. By this awful lesson, crypto-Judaism in Mallorca was finally blotted out. And though the tribunal celebrated one or two further auto-de-fés, only three native Jews figured in them. Nevertheless, though their orthodoxy was henceforth unimpeachable, the descendants of the new Christians, to the number of 300 families, continued to be treated with the acme of degradation and contempt. They were scornfully designated as shuetas, or swine. They were not allowed to live outside the old Jewish quarter. They were excluded from all public office and from all honorable professions. The ordinary population refused to approach them unnecessarily or to do any but the most pressing business with them. Inevitably, they were forced to marry only amongst themselves. At public worship, they sat apart. Even in a cemetery, their bodies were isolated. The church did everything to keep alive these prejudices against them, essentially doing for them what they wanted, preserving their Judaism. I think we'll stop here. But I think that the essentially what happened was later on, I think there's a book written by him, the Hiyad of Arachim, Yossi Wallace, found out that he is a uncle of this Wallace. And he came back to Mallorca, and in recent years, in the island of Mallorca, they've done DNA tests, and they found about 20% of the people who are natives, families that come from the island, possess the DNA of these so-called shuetas, of the Jewish DNA. And there has been a movement. Some of them, a couple of them come to Israel. Some of them have tried, you know, returning. Obviously, I'm sure they do some kind of gears on them, trying to return to Judaism. But this is essentially their story.